The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Robert Stephanus is a student of John Calvin. He was the first man to divide the New Testament up into chapters and verses. Most of the chapter and verse divisions you have in your New Testament that's in your lap this morning are the same ones he did back in 1550. And I'm no expert, but I think he did a pretty good job, especially considering he did most of it on horseback. Sometimes those chapter and verse divisions can be difficult for trying to rightly divide the Word of God find the most effective way to teach it. And one of those occasions has happened to me these last couple of weeks, as it concerns the last two verses in John chapter 15. actually, John 15:25. They hated me without a cause. Then, verse 26, but when the Helper comes. How do we get from they hated me without a cause, but when the Helper comes? How do you know whether or not verses 26 and 27 should end chapter 15 or begin chapter 16? I chose to make 26 and 27 the end of chapter 15, as our friend Robert Stephanus did 500 years ago, because I think that Jesus wants us, very much wants us to see those two verses together. The hatred of the world, the hostility of the world for His followers, and the Helper who is coming. So I chose to include those together. If you look at commentaries, if you listen to any other sermons, very often people will preach through chapter 16, verse 4. I chose to divide it up a little bit. However you divide it, verse 26 and 27 are kind of sandwiched in between a larger section. What we looked at last week that ended in verse 26 and 27 was all about the hatred of the world for believers. And as you begin verse 1, the text just naturally flows. Obviously, John didn't write his gospel with divisions, chapter divisions. And Jesus just flows in His teaching with His disciples, and it just moves right on through. 26 and 27 are about the coming of the Holy Spirit, our Helper, our Advocate, our Counselor. And that Advocate, that Counselor, is going to help us to live in a fallen world, to live faithfully in a fallen world. As we move to verse 8 and beyond next week, we're going to receive the privilege of Jesus teaching us about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, ultimately through us. But before we get there, I wanted to spend a few more minutes on the nature of life in a fallen world for a Christian. What does it look like? What do we need to know? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Ultimately, Jesus is saying help is on the way. He sandwiches verse 26 and 27 in this larger conversation about the world's hatred for us. And the message is that help's on the way, but what kind of help are we talking about? Right, that's the question. In a world that hates us, I guess we could use some help. Makes sense. You know what? We need some help being hated less. How about that? How about in a world that is fallen and increasingly evil, we could sure use some help avoiding difficulty. Can the Spirit help us avoid difficulty or find our way around turmoil? I'm convinced that the majority of people calling themselves Christians really think that's the Christian life. Something like this. The Christian life is that you are to live for Jesus as much as you can without being hated by the world. Or the Christian life is to be as much like the world as you can without losing your salvation. How about that? Or, well, really, the Christian life is a balancing act. It's be as worldly as you can be without going over some imaginary line where you lose eternity. Or live as much like the world without going to hell. Now, nobody in here would state it that way. But I'm willing to bet that most of us in here practically, day by day, live that way. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to live in obedience. I'm going to be courageous up to the point where it starts to get too costly. Maybe. The fact is that I think this is the way we practically live our lives, functionally, day by day. After all, we need to be able to influence the world. If the world hates us too much, they won't listen to us. So we start to talk to ourselves about these things. We start to find ways to kind of debate ourselves out of being courageous for Christ. I think I'm right. I think I've found that to be true in my own life. I think it's probably true in yours as well. I really am willing to bet that most of our thinking, our priorities, our decisions would testify to that very thing. So this is an important passage of Scripture for us. I don't know what the level, I don't have a depravity meter, but if I did, I would say right now it's on 10,000. Pretty high. What is the level of depravity in the world right now? Pretty high. And it's increasingly so. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not sent to help us avoid trouble. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is not sent to make sure that everything goes smooth for us, that the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into profitable decisions for our bank accounts. We're going to avoid adversity. That is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not sent by Jesus to help us avoid or escape the world. The Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus to help us live in, but not be of, the world. To help us live faithfully for Jesus while we're in a fallen world. To do so without compromise, to do so with great courage. The Holy Spirit is sent to us. To us, the Holy Spirit is sent. The Holy Spirit is not sent kind of in the air, in the world's atmosphere, to roam around. Jesus specifically says over and over again that the Holy Spirit is sent to you. To you, the Holy Spirit is sent. And through you, the Holy Spirit will minister to the world. But the Holy Spirit is sent to us. And the Holy Spirit is sent to us so that we might magnify our Lord. Holy Spirit loves more than anything else to witness, to bear witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit loves more than anything else to glorify Jesus. So that's what the Holy Spirit will be doing in us. The Holy Spirit will be magnifying in us that which is the subject of the world's most bitter hatred, Jesus. How is this helping us exactly? I'm going to send a helper so that you'll be more hated, so that you will glorify and exalt the one more and more that the world, when they see, they hate. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Christianity is not easy. One thing is for sure. Anybody ever gave anybody the idea that Christianity, that following Christ is easy? They never read Scripture. Because Jesus doesn't hide it. There's no one more realistic about suffering and persecution than Jesus. Here he is telling his disciples, it's coming. He's telling them, he's letting them know. He hides nothing from his own. So we should not hide this from one another either. The Christian life, if it is to be lived faithfully, it will be lived faithfully in a lost and dying world, in a fallen world, in a world that hates your king. So we have to know that. So as we look forward to next week and hear Jesus teaching on what the Holy Spirit's doing in the world through us, I want to just talk a few minutes this morning, a few more points about what it looks like, the nature of life for a Christian, for a true follower of Christ in a fallen world. I think we need to know three things, all right? I think we need to know that God is for us. I think we need to know that unbelief is powerful. And I think we need to know that true faith is lived out. All right? God is for us. Unbelief is powerful. And true faith will be lived out. First, God is for us. Jesus, several times, I guess depending on your translation in the ESV, Jesus several times talks about these things I have said to you. These things. He says it four times in the first six verses. One time in verse 1, twice in verse 4, once again in verse 6. These things I have said to you. These things referring, of course, to the persecution and the hostility and the hatred of the world that he was talking about towards the end of chapter 15. I have said these things to you. That's what he's talking about when he says these things. And then in verse 2, for the very first time in this section, Jesus gets downright specific. Let me tell you what kind of these things I'm talking about. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, for us now, these days, when if the pastor preaches a bad sermon, or a new worship leader comes up, or the church orders a different color of carpet you don't like, you just move to another church down the street. It's no big deal, right? I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just saying it's true. All right? But that's not the way it was then, especially in a synagogue. When they're talking about excommunicating somebody out of a synagogue, they're talking about, this is cancel culture on steroids. All right? If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you lose all community. You lose relationships. If you have a business, nobody's going to buy from you anymore. The rabbis have declared you as to be cursed. You are put out. You are out of fellowship. This is a horrific thing. Remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind whom Jesus heals, this is what his parents are afraid of. Right? This is why they clam up and keep their mouth shut, testifying about their son. We don't know anything. He's old enough. Listen to him. Talk to him. Because they're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. So Jesus is talking about something far worse than it seems when you first read it. It's to be ostracized. But then he goes even further. And he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Not, some of you might be killed, but when whoever kills you, they will think they're offering service to God. That word service, offering service to God, that's the Greek latreo. It's the same word used for the priest who sacrifices at the altar. This is worship. They literally think in killing you, they're offering sacrifice, worship to God. Jesus, of course, is speaking of himself, which in a matter of hours, he is going to be offered up. There's a little irony here in that he is God's Lamb offering a sacrifice for sinners like you and I, while they're killing him thinking that they're offering a sacrifice in worship to God. You see the irony? John loves to do that. But the point is clear, and it's difficult. You can put yourself in the position of these disciples listening to this in this moment. You will be cast out of the synagogue. You will lose all your friendships. And when whoever kills you, because it's going to happen, when they kill you, they'll think they're actually doing something good. If you've ever read about the history of the disciples, this is not in the Bible, of course. This is in all extra-biblical literature. All the disciples, all the apostles were martyred except for John, who died on the island of Patmos as an old man. Stephen was stoned to death. James, a brother of John, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. Philip was martyred in Phrygia, scourged, imprisoned, and crucified. Matthew was slain in Nabata. James the Lesser was beaten and stoned and had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified at Edessa. Mark was dragged in pieces in Alexandria. Peter, according to Jerome, was crucified upside down for his faith. Thomas was killed, martyred in India, thrust through with a spear. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Britain. All these men now are wearing crowns on their head. It's martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this is their future. Jesus wasn't kidding. This is what was going to happen to them. I don't know if you will be killed for your faith. Probably not. Whatever the case may be, you will suffer some kind of persecution. There will be times in which courage will be called for. And you'll be tempted to compromise. This is the world that we live in. So first things first, as we get started, look. Faith in a fallen world in which everybody around you is against you and life is characterized by going against the tide, and against the grain, living in the opposite direction than everybody else, living for the opposite truth, seeing the world in a completely different way, having the Spirit of God, the life of God, when the rest of the world does not, that's going to mean that oftentimes it's not going to seem like God is for you in this place. So we must believe, we must trust that God is for us. Whatever he commands, whatever he allows, what he says is true, what he gives, what he may take away. We must trust that he is for us in all those things if we are going to live faithfully in a fallen world. Secondly, we have to understand, know the power of unbelief. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 1 the reason he has told them. I have told you about the hatred and the hostility. I have told you all these things so that you will not fall away. Then he tells them in verse 2, more specifically what the world will do. Verse 3, he says, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. That is an important verse. In other words, listen, Jesus' explanation of a fallen world is unbelief. That's it. You see it? They will do these things to you because they don't know me. It's because of unbelief that this happens. Don't make it about any other thing. Make it about unbelief. That's the point. That's the reason why they do what they do. That's the reason why they think how they think. That's the reason why they see the world the way they see the world, is because of unbelief. They don't know me. They have not been united to me. They have no relationship with me. Please recognize that relationship with God is everything. Right? It's everything. You put verse 2 and 3 together, you see that Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogue, and whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Look, the end of verse 2, they will think. This is what they're doing. Thinking and understanding. They will do these things. Doing, action. Look, thinking, understanding. The things that they do, all a result of what? What they believe. Or don't believe. That is the issue. That is the issue in the world. Don't make it about anything else. We really have to stop making it about other things. There are other things to fight for. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Absolutely. Things you should go to the voting box to do. Things you may call your congressman about. All those things are things you might do. That will never save anyone. And the hatred in the world, the reason for all the hostility, the reason why the world is the way it is because of unbelief. Change the laws, nothing changes. Change people's mind about a bill, nothing changes. The Holy Spirit working through you to change people's minds and hearts about Christ, that's everything. That's what we should be about the business of doing. Jesus is telling us this. Jesus is getting to he's boiling it all down and getting to the foundation of everything. And the foundation of everything is, what is your relationship to God? And that leads from there, leads everywhere. It determines everything. How you think, how you understand, what you do. Just as it is for believers. Last week in verse 19 and 20 of 15, Jesus said the very same thing. He said, I'm telling you things so that when you're persecuted, you will remember. And then he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Look, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, remember what I told you, and know that what's happening is a result of who I am and who you are in relationship to me. In other words, everything that happens to us in this world, the way we think, the way we believe, the way we see things, our actions, our understanding of what's going on, all is a result of our belief in Jesus. It all flows from our relationship with God. Same is true with the unbelieving world, just negatively. Because they don't believe in God, therefore they think like this. They understand the world like this. They do these things. You see how simple Jesus is making it. He's getting it down to the most foundational level. This is the focus. It's about unbelief. In a world that right now is trying to divide itself into a million different categories by race, gender, whatever else, Jesus says, no, belief and unbelief. That's it. And what you believe determines everything for eternity, starting now. Jesus divides the world, believers and unbelievers, and he wants us to see that. So you see the pattern of unbelief. Thinking and understanding, doing because of believing. And the same is true with us. All as a result of what you believe. And unbelief is powerful. How do we know unbelief is so powerful? Well, the only righteous man that ever lived life on full display for 3 years, lived in beauty, in holiness, in glory. He lived with us and he lived among us. And for 3 years, he put perfect love and perfect truth on display, and we killed him. That's how powerful unbelief is. God came. He came to save, and we saw him as a threat. That's how powerful unbelief is. God came to earth, and he was crucified because he was not religious enough. That's how powerful unbelief is. A perfect life for us to see. Jesus preached perfect sermons. Amen. And he did things before the eyes of men that only God can do. And we killed him. That's the power of unbelief. And after 3 years of doing all this, belief was rare. Rare. There's 11. When it's all said and done, we might say there's a couple hundred. But belief was rare. Hatred and hostility, however, was not rare. It was in abundance. Even though Jesus came. Jesus wants us to see, look, unbelief is powerful. If not for my sovereign power, if not for my electing love, you wouldn't believe. Right? You are not of this world. I chose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. If it was not for my choosing you, you would not be believing. You would be hating as well. That's the gospel. That is great. We're saved by grace. That's the power of unbelief. How powerful is unbelief? The power of God Himself has to come into our lives and change us. We can't assent to it. We can't earn it. Even our best, on our very best days, it's just filthy rags. This is how powerful unbelief is. Now look, there are so many practical things that when we understand this, all right? Several different reasons why understanding the power of unbelief is so important. First of all, we've already said, knowing that the real malady in the world is unbelief. That's the plague. Everything else is a symptom. The plague, the problem, the root is unbelief. If we understand this, it will keep us from man-centered solutions. It'll keep us from thinking, well, more people will come to Christ if we just put a big coffee shop at the front of the church when people come into the doors. It'll keep us from thinking, well, if we just play a different kind of music. Man-centered solutions are empty when you recognize the problem is unbelief. That's the problem. And it's too powerful for Starbucks to solve, okay? Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only the glory of Christ. Only presenting Christ in truth will save souls. Secondly, understanding the power of unbelief keeps us from looking down on others, like I just said. You're saved by grace. You're saved because God came and got you. These people, while they're hating you, while they're persecuting you, while they're kicking you out, you, if you are saved by grace and you are living, walking in the knowledge of God's grace, you will recognize, I could be them. Such were some of you, Paul says. I would be doing that right now if not for God's grace. You remember, if you understand the power of unbelief, that your salvation is a miracle. I mean, an absolute miracle. You were on your road to hell and loving every minute of it. But he came and got you. Sovereign electing grace. Why you? Because you were just a little bit smarter. No. You were a little bit more worthy? No. So you start to see how what Jesus is doing here is he's helping us see our relationship with the lost world in a little bit of different way. Right? Jesus says, love your enemies. Yeah, right. Right? But you start to understand how he's getting at that. How are you going to minister to people who are in the midst of hating you? This is how. You remember the power of unbelief. Remember that you're saved by grace. You know what else this does? Understanding the power of unbelief? It keeps us from seeing ourselves as the victim. I'm going to just point this out. There's a lot of talk about oppressed and oppressor going on in the world right now. And increasingly, Christians could make themselves a part of that if you want to. Because increasingly, probably, we're going to be an oppressed group. Don't you dare. I know that there's ways in which we could be oppressed or persecuted in that way. You have the power of God in you. You're oppressed? It's right. That person is dead in their sins and trespasses. They don't have the power to believe. You have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And you're oppressed. We don't play the victim. We don't have to play the victim. How could we? How could we play the victim when unworthy sinners were given the grace of God, the saving grace? Doesn't seem like oppression. Let's see, what, lucky? Blessed? However you characterize it. It's not weak. It's nobody's victim. It stands strong, presents truth. Trust God is for us and that he will work no matter what. But I think the point that Jesus is making with the power of unbelief here is, of course, related to the Holy Spirit. Because this is all about the Holy Spirit. This last part of his upper room discourse is about the Holy Spirit. He's finishing that. When you're about to die, you don't engage in small talk. We're talking about big things here. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is that because of the power of unbelief and the depth of man's depravity, without the Spirit, there's no remedy for the world. And with the Spirit, there is a joy and a power and a transformation and an intimacy and relationship with God that we cannot even imagine. That's the point. That's the point. It's the Holy Spirit coming. We need the Spirit to glorify Jesus in our mission. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, the Helper, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, that's what it's going to be doing through us. That's what the Spirit does, because only the Spirit can. Without the Spirit, there is no help and there is no remedy. And yet, look at verse 7. Verse 7 is astounding to me. Jesus says, look, verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Because I told you you're going to die. Okay? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Can you imagine how that must have sounded to the disciples? It's for your good that I must go away. The greatest things that must happen cannot happen until I leave. It's difficult to believe. But think about it. These disciples are a mess. Jesus is going to say in a few verses next week, he's going to say, I've got more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. In other words, we've reached a point where you can no longer take it in, but the Holy Spirit's going to bear witness about me. Later on, the Holy Spirit's going to work in you and teach you these things. Right now, you can't take any more. Think about them. Before they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to be cowards. They're going to be cowardly. They're out. In a few hours, they're going to be out. Think of how often they fail to understand, can't keep up, struggle. At the end of Matthew, before the Great Commission, Matthew tells us that they're all going out to the mountain at Galilee where Jesus directed them, and they see him there, he's about to ascend, and they worship him, and then it says, and some doubted. This is after the resurrection, while they're looking at the ascended Jesus, worshiping him, and they were doubting a little. We need the Holy Spirit. Listen, oftentimes we think, if we could just go back, right? If we could just be in the supper room with Jesus, it would be different, right? If we could just see him walking on the water, then we would believe. No doubts. The disciples say, nuh-uh. Right? Jesus is saying here, this is how important the Holy Spirit is. If you could take a time machine back and you could watch Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead before the triumphant entry, and then you could look into the empty tomb where Jesus' dead body once laid and see him risen. That would not be more transformative than what the Holy Spirit will do when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be more transformative than seeing those amazing things. I must go. It's better for you that I go. Because the Holy Spirit will be with you wherever you go. And it will continue to teach you. And you'll be able to handle new things. And I will help you live in a fallen world. Instead of bowing out, instead of denying Jesus to a little girl, you will stand on the day of Pentecost and thousands will be saved. You will be crucified upside down. And you will demand that you be crucified upside down because you're not worthy of being crucified the same way your Lord was. That's quite a change. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. One more thing. The power of unbelief reminds you and I that unbelief is always close at hand. Unbelief is always crouching at the door, desiring to have you, and you must rule over it. Jesus says that in verse 1. I have said all these things to you. Why? To keep you from falling away. Because unbelief is just around the next corner. Something I'm afraid of. Something I treasure that is in danger of being taken away from me. And I treasure it more than I treasure Jesus. That's just around the next corner. Unbelief is waiting for you. It is always there. We must know the power of unbelief so that we will be dependent on God and His grace. So that when this Holy Spirit comes, we'll be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We will look to the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do it. If this teaches anything, it teaches you can't do it. And as soon as you think you can, pain is coming for you. Because you can't. We can't do it. We need God. and understanding the power of unbelief will remind us of that always. Finally, true faith is lived out, okay? So, we need to know that God is for us. We need to know the power of unbelief. And we need to know that true faith is lived out. As I said, Jesus knows that unbelief is waiting. He says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Falling away there, the Greek word is the word scandalon, where we get scandal. It means to stumble over, to be offended. Most oftentimes in the New Testament when it's used because what's happening right now doesn't seem to line up with my understanding of God. The best example of John the Baptist, who's in prison about to have his head cut off for telling the truth. And Jesus is supposed to be this powerful Messiah, and things aren't going too well. So he sends messengers out to Jesus, and Jesus says, tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are rising, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then he said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me, offended, scandalized by me. As I said, when you're living in a fallen world, in a world that is at odds with your God, with your King, a world that believes totally the opposite of you, a world that has contrary values to you, living in that kind of world, oftentimes it's going to seem like life's not making sense. And Jesus is saying, don't be offended by me. I'm at work. Trust me. Know the power of unbelief. Know that I am for your good. Know that whatever is happening, I'm in control of. I'm going to glorify myself. And you're not going to know it right now. One day you will, maybe. How God is at work. Here, this word, scandalized or stumbling or falling away, it's not speaking of just a single sin, right? This is a major turn, right? I'm changing directions in life. This is maybe tending towards apostasy or something. However, I think in the context of hostility in a fallen world, Jesus is talking about when you fight against that. And what I mean by fighting against it is you do whatever you have to do to avoid suffering. That is falling away in this context. That's what it means to stumble here. I've told you all these things so that you will not stumble, so that you will not try to live for me and avoid suffering at the same time. Because you can't. You can't do it. Jesus has called us to be like Him. Holy Spirit is making us more like Him. Jesus came here and He lived here in this place. And He was just like us. And He was nothing like us at the same time. And that's what you are to do. You are to live in this place and you are just like everybody else. And at the same time, you're nothing like everybody else. That is how you are to live. There are two ways to avoid suffering. You can avoid suffering by becoming like the world. That's a good way to avoid suffering. You can also avoid suffering by escaping the world, by separating yourself from the world. If you have in mind a life in which you're going to avoid persecution, you're going to avoid suffering, you're not either going to be assimilated with the world or separated from the world. That's the only way to do it. If you have in mind that you're going to avoid suffering, then you're going to choose one of those two things. You're going to become increasingly like the world. Or you are going to separate yourself from the world like the Pharisees. You're going to divide the world between big and little sins. Everybody over there, they do the big sins and I do the little sins. You're going to look down on other people. Either way, whether it's participation or separation, if you do anything in the middle in there, If you do anything that is one or the other, you are doing it to avoid suffering. And when you do that, you take the offense out of the gospel. Because the gospel is meant to be lived in the world. It is meant to be offensive to the world. Obviously, if you're out in a cave somewhere, you can't change the world with the gospel. Christian life is neither assimilation or separation. It is living in the world but not being of the world. It is living like Jesus, no matter what. It is never attempting to hide the offense of the gospel, because it's the offense of the gospel that convicts and convinces and saves. Jesus has shown He's for us. He shared truth with us. He shared sovereignty with us. He knows what other people are thinking, their motives. He knows what we're thinking. He says to them, I know you are sorrowful. We're called to neither assimilate or separate. In the end, true faith is going to be lived out. Whatever you really believe is going to be lived out. And it's going to be proven. And it's going to be proven in the fire of a fallen world. One last thing. Back to verse 7. Oftentimes I think the way that we live in, by faith in a fallen world is this way. Jesus says, I have said these things to you and sorrow has filled your heart. And then, right after that, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. In spite of what you feel right now, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. Do you know the power of nevertheless? You need to know the power of nevertheless. Jesus goes to the disciples. They're fishing. They come. They have been fishing all night, and they haven't caught anything. Jesus stands on the shore and says, put the net on the other side. And they all roll their eyes, I'm thinking. They're fishermen. We're fishermen, Jesus, not you. We know this. We got this. Jesus says, put the net on the other side. Nevertheless, they do it. That's the power of nevertheless. Even though everything that I'm experiencing right now doesn't seem like this is true, nevertheless, I'm going to trust God. Even though everything right now I feel doesn't feel like God is for me, nevertheless, I'm going to know He is. I'm going to trust that He is. And I'm going to persevere. This is the power of nevertheless. Jesus, He loves these disciples. And in this moment, He doesn't care about their feelings. They're feeling sorrow. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. We need that. We need to exercise that in our own lives. We're going to live by faith in a fallen world. We're going to do so courageously, and we're going to do it without compromising. If we're going to do it, we're going to have to know God is for us. We're going to have to understand the power of unbelief. And we're going to have to be committed to living our faith out. And recognizing when the actions of our life don't reflect what we say we believe. And oftentimes, until we get there, one of these days, we're going to get to a place, maybe, where we're so spiritually mature that what we are supposed to feel in any given situation, we do feel. But probably not. Probably not. Probably to the day that we die, we're going to come into many, many circumstances in which we're faced with an experience that doesn't match what God's Word says. And what do? We're going to be met with an experience that doesn't match with what we understand about Jesus and His love for us. And what do? Next week we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world through us. I think we're better prepared for that now. Recognizing the nature of living a faithful Christian life in a fallen world.